start with a word of prayer, shall we? Right, so let's bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us back together so we can study. You've really impressed me with this new set of studies, this spiritual growth through the Beatitudes. So please be with us as we study now and fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay. So just as a little recap, because I know it's been a while since we last studied together. So just a bit of a recap, and so we can set into the next one. Because as I said before, it's not just a stepping stone. You don't just leap from one to another, but you kind of build as you go along. So you need last study's part as well as this study's part. And next time it will be all three, and the following time it will be all four. So the recap would be good. So last time we spoke about how we're heading to the Beatitudes. So this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is his first time properly preaching, properly, you know, to a crowd, probably like his first kind of sermon. And it kind of seems like as he starts with the Beatitudes, people are sitting around, you can imagine on a grassy hill. And as he starts, we kind of see them as kind of independent, almost proverbs, a nice little start to a sermon, nothing too heavy. But as we kind of dig deeper into the significance of what he's saying, it's actually quite heavy, heavy punching. He doesn't start with any light theology. He goes straight for the jugular right as when he starts, right? So last time we dealt with Matthew 5 verse 3, which is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we discussed how, you know, being poor in spirit is really important. In fact, it's the first step on the spiritual journey. It's the gateway almost to the spiritual life, to know that we are spiritually poor and understanding that you're spiritually poor. I was actually reading part of Mere Christianity this week around pride. And he was saying, C.S. Lewis, that pride is the worst sin. In fact, it's the start of all sins. And this pride of like, I'm better, I'm okay, I'm good, I'm all right. That sense of pride is like an anti-God in your life. And so being spiritual, understanding your spiritual poverty is so important. And it's the first step to, you know, beating that pride and getting through to God, because ultimately we need to die to selves to allow God to live through us. So that was last study. Feel free to go back and listen to it again if you weren't there. But on to step two. So Matthew 5 verse 4. Does anyone want to read that for us? Matthew 5 verse 4, the second beatitude.
I can read. So Matthew 5 verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Cool, thank you. So what does your mind first go to when you read this? Especially the first statement, so blessed are those who mourn.
Personally, for me, it makes me think of like mothers who are mourning or like crying over their children, or yeah, just I don't know, a mother's crying, I feel like, feels more intense than others sometimes.
Cool, right? So when you hear the word mourn, you're generally thinking that, you know, there's been a bereavement and someone is crying because they've lost a loved one, to be saying a mother for her children or something. It doesn't even have to be a bereavement. It could just be something that happened that's wrong and you're really sad about it. However, okay, well, let's define the word mourn. So like, what would you say the difference between mourning and sadness is?
I don't really know, but I would say like mourning is like a process, and it's like a sadness that you have to get over and heal from. Sadness, just like maybe how you're feeling that day or in the moment or something.
Right. Okay. That's cool. That's interesting for sure. Anyone else? If I said I'm feeling a bit sad, or I said I'm mourning, what would you feel like the difference between those two things is?
I feel like the sadness comes and goes, but the mourning is like, this has been going on for a little time. This has been going on for maybe days or longer. Like, it's just there.
Cool, cool, cool. Midi?
I was going to say, when I think of mourning and I think of sadness as it may be, okay, something that may have made you sad. It may not be that severe, or it could vary. But when you say mourning, it's almost like the spirit crying out for something.
Right. Okay. Cool, 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 cool. So what I'm hearing from you guys, right, is generally mourning is a bit deeper. Sadness feels like an emotion that, you know, is real, but, you know, it could be fleeting. You know, you could be sad one minute, happy the next. Mourning seems like a bit more of a big deal, like something really serious has happened. So let's keep that in mind in terms of how we're describing this mourning. So so what do we think mourning is in this context? Because clearly poor in spirit was, as we discussed, a spiritual thing of saying that I'm not good enough, essentially. So what do you think mourning would be in the context of us moving through as our spiritual growth?
Is there a possibility, it just came to mind, of maybe mourning the things that we can't do, or that is kind of like forbidden as Christians, that we can, I'm just throwing it out there, like mourning for those things that we may have thought was good, or that we liked or we enjoyed, but actually those things need to be put aside.
Okay, interesting. Okay. Do you think that would be a good thing? Because, I mean, in the text, it says, blessed are they who, or those who mourn, right? So do you think it would be a good thing to be mourning the things that we end up, the Bible says that we can't do?
Probably not.
Okay, cool. All right. So any other thoughts?
I think I just want to kind of add to... off the back of Jaleesa's comment.
Yeah.
What came to mind for me was, you might mourn, not necessarily things or actions that you feel like you can't do, but maybe at this point where you've realized how you're poor in spirit and you've come to realize the truth, maybe it's aspects, not just about yourself, but maybe people that you've chosen to love, and maybe the way in which you've conducted yourself in your life with those people, and maybe you mourn whether it's those relationships or the realization of the problems of those relationships, if that makes sense.
Okay, I think we're getting there. That was deep, to be honest, but we're getting there. So if you just realize that you're spiritually poor, right, so there's nothing good about you, right? There's nothing good. In fact, we read Revelation 3:17, you know, wretched and miserable, poor, blind and naked, right? That's what describes all of us in our spiritual state. So if that's what we are, and we are then therefore mourning something, as Midi was alluding to, it's you're mourning the things essentially that you do. So you're mourning your sinful state, yeah? So if you did something wrong, the spiritual poverty is understanding how bad you are. The mourning is now being sad that you're spiritually poor. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. So why do you guys think it's necessary to be sad that you're spiritually poor?
Can you say that again? Sorry.
Why do you think it's necessary? Like, if I realize I'm spiritually poor, why isn't that almost enough? Why is the next step now be sad about it?
I think you need, if it shows that you care, because some people, they know that they've done something wrong, but that doesn't bother them, and so they won't do anything about it. They'll just like you said, like, if we carry on being spiritually poor, then that's not good. Like, recognizing it so you can do something about it is good. So if you're like not sad about it, you're not going to do anything about it.
Awesome. Cool. That's exactly the point, right? So this next step is a step towards dealing with the spiritual poverty, right? So we've recognized the spiritual poverty, but the mourning part of it says that we want to change it. Like, we're not satisfied with being spiritually poor, spiritually being wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked isn't great. And so how do we deal with that situation? And we cannot deal with it unless we want to deal with it. We can't deal with it unless we're unhappy that we are in that state, right? And not even unhappy, but as we said, the deep mourning, you know, there's a serious like issue with it. So there is a good type of mourning and there is a bad type of mourning. We're going to read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. Someone could read that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10.
Second Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, it reads, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death."
Cool. All right. So what is that text outlined? What was Paul saying? Let me read it in the English Standard Version. It might be easier, right? So it says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death."
So there's a godly sorrow, which leads to repentance and salvation, and then there's a worldly sorrow, but I'm not sure what that entails really.
Cool. Right. So there's a godly sorrow for sin. There's a sort of godly grief. There's a godly mourning that leads to repentance. As you know, Matt said before, you know, if you're sad about your spiritual poverty, if you're sad about your sin, specifically your sin, then it's going to lead you to repentance. But there's this other sadness about sin that doesn't lead you to repentance, but leads you further into death. Right? So there's something in this morning. There's a right way to go with it and there's a wrong way to go with it. Midi, do you want to say something?
Oh, I was just going to say, it instantly made me think of Peter and Judas in terms
Peter
of...
Peter and Judas are great examples. Yeah, continue, go ahead.
Yeah, just in it, I think that's a good example of maybe the difference in the type of mourning, the type of sadness and stuff. We obviously see with Peter, he felt, you know, disgraced in himself. To find that what he thought he would never do, what Christ told him he would do and stuff, to deny him, he did. And to know that in himself, and he came to repentance eventually. But when we look, obviously, Judas' example, he felt that sadness. He felt what he had done that was wrong, but it didn't lead him to repentance. Instead, it led and stuff all the way to his very death and stuff, his wrongful death, effectively. Yeah. It shows the difference in terms of the mindset and like where the paths that they took because of that.
Exactly. And I think that's exactly what we want to get into, right? What is it that led Peter to not wallow in self-pity or again, like Judas did, could even go to commit suicide, but somehow reach back up to Christ? And on the flip side, what made Judas not reach out to Christ and not go back and not feel like he could, but actually go and wallow in self-pity and commit suicide? So what is it? What's the difference in those two individuals? Why did one do one and why did one do the other? Right, so that's what we're going to explore. So let's deal with, we're going to look at two different characters who repented, right, but didn't repent in the right way, or were sorry for what they did, but weren't really sorry for what they did, right? So one of them is going to be Balaam. So let's read Numbers 22:29-31. And then the other is going to be Pharaoh, and we're going to read from Exodus 9:25-35. So let's deal with Balaam first. So Numbers 22:29-31, if someone could read that. Numbers 22:29-31.
Numbers 22, starting from 29. And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you had ridden, and which you have ridden, ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face.
Okay, cool. What do you think Balaam is feeling in this moment, right? So obviously, I feel like Balaam hasn't really clocked what's going on, because, I mean, he's in the conversation with the donkey right now, and he clearly hasn't thought that was a feat. That was quite amazing at that point. He was happily chatting to the donkey. But what do you think Balaam was feeling at the end of the text? The end of verse 31, it says he bowed down and fell on his face. What do you think he's feeling? Do you think he's sad about what he did?
No.
No, what do you think? Like, so what is he? Do you think he's scared?
Yeah, I'd say I think he would be scared. Not because he's sorry, but because he's been found out. It's sort of like that situation where somebody robs suddenly a bank and they spend the money and then they get found by the police, and they're not sorry for spending the money and buying what they wanted. They're just sorry they got caught. But I don't really know. It's kind of hard to tell.
Cool. Yeah, so that's exactly it, right? Balaam was happy to argue with the donkey. He was happy to go about his business. He was about to go try and curse Israel for what it's worth. And he's happily going about his business. God has already told him not to do it, and he's continuing to go to do it. And so Balaam at this point gets his eyes open, and he sees the angel in the way that's about to kill him. And at that moment, he is filled with fear. And so he bows down, and he almost in repentance, almost like, oh, I'm sorry for coming here. You know what? I'll turn back, kind of thing. But it's only because he is scared for his life that this angel is about to kill him. Does that make sense? And so he's not really mourning his sin at all. In fact, he's probably not even thinking about his sin too tough. He's just trying to get out of the consequence of the sin. Yeah? Does that make sense? You guys, go give me some feedback.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? Cool. All right, let's go to the next example. If someone could read Exodus, maybe we could get a couple of readers. Exodus chapter 9, 25 to 35. And this is a real example of this, right? It's very obvious. So Exodus chapter 9, verse 25 to 35.
I can read. So Exodus 9:25.
Yeah.
Okay, to 35.
Yeah. Well, I mean, if that's if you want to read all of it, you could. It's up to you.
Okay. Cool. Exodus 9.
It's not too long.
Okay. Cool. Exodus 9:25 to 35, and the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt. All that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough, that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. And Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee, and for thy servants, I know that ye will not yet fear the Lord God. And the flax and the barley were smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was bold. But the wheat and the rice were not smitten, for they were not grown up. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses.
Awesome. Thanks for reading. So someone explain to me what we just read, right? What's the story? I think it's a story that we're all probably familiar with. What's going on?
Pharaoh lied,
but he lied, but how did he lie? Like, give us a bit more background.
He it sounds like he intentionally told Moses that he changed his mind about releasing the children of Israel from Egypt, who was held in captive, and he only did that to get the hail to stop. Once the hail stopped, and he changed his mind again, or rather reverted to what he originally thought and refused to release them.
Awesome, right? Awesome. So the Pharaoh is dealing with these hailstones and these plagues, and this happens several times throughout these chapters in Exodus, right? So these plagues are happening. Each time a plague happens, he doesn't like it. He doesn't like the consequence of his sin. And so he calls Moses. He says, look, Moses, I've repented. I'm sorry. You know, your God is the God of heaven. You know, look, I'll let your people go. Just stop the hail. As soon as you stop, look, just stop the hail. I'll let you guys go, look, because I'm sorry. That's what he'd say. And Moses would be like, well, I don't know if you've been serious, but okay. Moses would go out, pray to God, the plagues would stop. And then as soon as the plague stopped, Pharaoh would turn around and say, actually, now the plagues have stopped, I'm not sorry, and you're not going anywhere, right? And so this happened several times. And as the text says, Pharaoh got his heart hardened as it went on, right? So here we have two examples of mourning for sin, but not really mourning for sin. This is like the worldly mourning for sin. And how do you think we can characterize this mourning for sin? What are they really mourning? The consequence. Nathan said the suffering, right? That's what they're really mourning. So they're not actually mourning the fact that they did something wrong. They're just trying to deal with the consequence of the sin, the fact that the plagues are happening, the fact that there's an angel here just about to kill me. Now is a probably good time to repent, right? And 2 Corinthians calls this a worldly mourning, right? So the question comes, how do we know then that when we ask for forgiveness, when we are sorry for whatever sins we've done, that we're being genuine? Like, how do we know that what we're praying for, why we're asking for forgiveness, is not because we haven't liked a consequence of that sin? And maybe the consequence is even something that's not yet come out in life. Maybe it's because, you know, you feel like you want to go to heaven. So let me just pray that I get forgiveness, for example, right? Is that a good way to deal? Like, is that a good heart to have as you're mourning for your sin? Or how do we know that our heart is genuine? As you're thinking, let me just give a recap for those who have joined more recently. So, we're dealing with the Beatitudes, right? So particularly the second one, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Yeah, so that's the Beatitudes we're dealing with. Last time we did a study was dealing with blessed are the poor in spirit. And we said that, you know what, you're gonna have to realize your spiritual poverty before you even start this journey. This is the start of the spiritual walk, the gatepost towards spiritual life. Is the fact that we have to be poor in spirit. We have to recognize our spiritual poverty. We have to recognize that we're terrible and that we need Christ. That's the basics. That's like the first step of this journey. So once we've accepted that, the next step is now being sorry for the sins we've committed, being sorry for the spiritual poverty. And not just being sad about it, but mourning it, right? We discussed that mourning is quite deep, like the word mourn versus just sadness. Mourning is quite a deep thing to be. So we need to mourn our spiritual condition. However, the Bible talks about there being two different types of mourning. There's a godly sorrow for sin that will lead you to repentance. And then there's this worldly sorrow for sin, right? And the two examples we just looked at being Pharaoh and Balaam, and there's many others. Midi mentioned the difference between Peter and Judas. As there is this worldly sorrow for sin, and we've now coined it as being the fact that we really care about the consequences rather than the actual sin problem itself. And so how do we know when we are praying for forgiveness, when we're asking for forgiveness, that we're doing it from a place of a genuine sorrow for sin rather than a sorrow for the consequence of sin? Floor is open.
Sorry, what was the question?
When we're praying for forgiveness, so say if I lied, right? And let's say, you know, the lie happened, and you know, there was maybe a break in relationship or something wasn't quite right with the lie. It wasn't sitting right with me. And therefore, you know what, I pray for forgiveness, right? So I prayed, I got on my knees, I prayed for forgiveness. How do I know that that prayer is not just because I didn't like how the lie affected my life? How do I know that it's actually because I've got this sin problem and I need God to deal with it? And I'm doing this in the godly grief way rather than the worldly grief way. Because ultimately, both Pharaoh and Balaam, quote unquote, repented. It just wasn't genuine repentance. So both of them, you know, Pharaoh went to Moses and said, you know, I'm sorry, you know, I'll let your people go. He did all of that. And it was just, it was after the consequences had left him that he went back. Balaam, similar, you know, as soon as he found the fact what was happening and how bad, you know, he was about to go if he continued the path he was going, that is when he thought, you know what, yeah, let me pray and ask forgiveness. But if that wasn't there, he would have continued about his business. And so how do we know when we're praying that it's not just to get out of whatever consequence there may be? How do we know unless it's how do we know it's genuine? Nathan, what did you say? Is your mic not working? Let me read the group. I saw your name pop up. Nathan said you don't, and then Shauna said, but you wouldn't. Wouldn't it be possible that you were going forward, then chose not to sin again as much as possible, not just asking for forgiveness, but then doing it again, right? So Shauna, you're saying that if you, at that point, once you've, you know, asked for forgiveness, at that point you tried not to do that same sin again, then the repentance would be genuine. Okay, interesting. What do you guys think about that? That the you showing that you're sorry for the sin is shown by the fact that you are going to try not to do it in the future. Guys, got to talk to me.
I feel like I'm trying to think about how to disrupt me. When you're genuinely sorry for something, like let's say you injure someone you love, it's something that you feel within your soul, and it makes you cry or it makes you sad because you've let that person down. So there's kind of the side of you actively, whenever you get tempted, you turn around and you say, this is not who I am anymore. And then there's the other side, which I think proves it's genuine, which is where you just genuinely are sad because you've let whoever it is down. But that would be my thought.
Interesting. So you're saying more so that it's based on if you feel like you've let God down. Is that how I'm hearing it? So if you've sinned and you feel like you've let God down, then it feels like it's more genuine.
It's not a feeling though. It's the fact that it is, but it's not, because feelings can be deceiving. It's more the kind of innate reaction within you that you're sad because of what you've done, instead of you saying, oh no, or feeling, oh no, I've done this, now I'm going to get to heaven, or oh no, you know, I'm not being a good Christian. You and yourself are disappointed towards yourself because you know that you knew better, if you get what I mean.
Okay. So this is, okay, we're going to go to Amelia in a minute, 1 second. So my question would be, right, let's say you stole something, right? Now you stole something and then you got caught. And then you got punished. And within the punishment, you are now feeling exactly how you described, you know, you're sorry that you've done it. Why did I have to do that? You know, and all the rest of it. How do you know your feeling then and how your posture is then? How do you know that that isn't just because you got caught? Like, let's say you didn't immediately feel that when you stole it, but you know, you stole it and got caught quite quickly. They punished you quite quickly. Say you got banned from the store again and you're walking away, or they told your parents or whatever the case is. And now you're thinking to yourself, oh, why did I do that? Oh, that was really bad. I'm not going to do that again. How do you know that that feeling then isn't just because you got caught and therefore you feel bad about it because you got caught versus just about the action itself? Amelia, go ahead.
Hi, yeah. What you just said there has kind of confused me a bit more on what I actually wanted to say, because I think it's a really tough question. But I just wanted to follow on from what Nathan has said in the chat, where he said, you know, the proof is in the pudding, because like what's just been said, we can't really trust our own feelings, but it's kind of that relationship between faith and works. And as a result of your faith, your works will show how genuine you are. So to be honest, I'm not too sure where you draw the line between, like, am I mourning because of the consequence or because of my genuine, like, relationship with God. But I do know that there is a relationship between that faith in God and your actions following on from that, if that makes sense.
I hear you, I hear you. Cool, cool. We've got some more comments, Jaleese, and then we'll go Tyler.
Yeah, I'm also trying to, I'm looking forward to what you're going to say, to kind of the direction that you're going, because I've been deeply thinking about this, and I'm like, that's interesting. How would I say the difference between the two? Because I think there's been times when I've, you know, done both. And even though I may not have been remorseful or really even cared, I still make a change afterwards, because I'm like, okay, I know the effects, I know that what it did, and I don't want the same result again. I'm going to make a change, but I didn't necessarily feel that, I can't explain, I didn't necessarily feel that remorse when I was going through, it was more the consequences. So yeah. What I guess, every time I keep thinking about this though, what comes to mind is when we're looking at the Gospels with Peter, and yeah, again, I'm looking forward to when we're going to be speaking about it more, but with Peter, it was looking at the face of Jesus that made him cry, that made him realize, because it was saying that Christ didn't look at him in a way that was condescending or mad or angry. It was just love. And I think that's it, really. That, no, like, if you know someone's already done something wrong, you're not going to beat them into the ground and say, you've already done it wrong. We know we're sinners. We know that. But it's the love, God's love, that pulls us back and we're like, wow, God still wants me, even though I've messed up. So I guess that's where I'm thinking of it from. Like, if I see my parents or somebody else, someone who cares for me, and they're like, Jaleese, like, can you see what you're doing? And it's like seeing it from their perspective on the outside. But yeah, that's what's been coming to mind for me.
Deep. We're definitely coming there. Tyler.
Yeah, I was going to say something similar to what Jaleese was saying at the start, where just because you've been caught and you've maybe received the consequences of your actions, just because you just decide to change and repent because you've been caught, it's because you sort of understand why. I think sometimes we need the consequences to look back and think, you know what, actually maybe that was wrong. Because if you weren't caught, there wasn't a consequence. So sometimes you might just be oblivious to the fact, and sometimes you need that sort of reality check to say, you know, hang on a minute, this is wrong. I think the most important thing is, whether it be because of the consequence or your own self-reflection, is how you proceed from then on. So if you genuinely try to do things differently, take steps to not repeat the same mistakes, I think that's what's more important.
Cool. Nathan, and then Maz.
I'm here appreciating the points that are being made. But yeah, I think we can't turn genuine sorrow for sin into a feeling when it's not there. And what I mean by that is just, you know, by looking in the Bible, we see that it's God, it's Jesus that actually gives us a sorrow for sin. Sometimes it's not something that can happen very quickly. Sometimes that actually requires us to seek out God consistently for a week, for a day, for a, you know what I'm saying, for a while, until God can actually give us that desire of, you know, we've been working with him long enough that, okay, no, Lord, I don't want to do anything about you. I don't want to do anything just me away from you. So now I've done this thing, I'm actually sad, I'm actually sorrowful for it. Before then, I think, you know, this whole thing of train up a child in the way he should go, you know, we all learn morals. Sometimes we don't learn morals. Sometimes it's actually God's spirit that's talking to us and telling us, oh, that was wrong. But yeah, I 100% agree that it's not exactly a feeling that we should be looking for, because we all know from past studies that our feelings can be deceiving. So maybe it really is exactly what Tyler just said, and it's how you move forward from there. Understanding it's cool to recognize something's wrong, but especially when we don't try to just correct it in our own strength, especially when we understand, Lord, this thing that I'm doing, I may not even want to stop, but I know that you want me to. So help the things that I want to do to become the things that you want me to do, and kind of just moving forward in that way.
My bad. Yeah, I think when I was thinking about this question, my initial thoughts were like, see how they move when the consequences aren't there. Like, I don't know if you guys have seen that post on social media, and it's like, let people do what they want to do, then you'll see what they'd rather do, or something like that. Like, obviously with Pharaoh, like, each time the consequence was gone, he'd go back to his hardened heart. But then when you're talking about, like, with heaven and stuff as well, like, I wasn't really sure then, like, how you could tell it's genuine. And I think from what you guys were saying, it's, like, making sure, like, the action, the actions that you put in place, like, not repeat the sin again. But also, I think sometimes as well, if you're genuinely sorry, you'll look for ways that you can make it right as well. Like, if you lie to someone, it's not just, I won't lie again, but you actually have the opportunity to go and tell them the truth, to, like, right what you've done wrong. Or, like with the stealing example, you might actually have the opportunity to bring back what you stole, and that is also another, just, yeah, another sign of showing that you're genuinely
very good point. Thank you, Ruben. I'm coming. So just to put a little spanner in the works in terms of this whole I won't do it again argument, right, which is a good argument, don't get me wrong, like, trying not to do it again is great, but again, if your focus is on the consequence, is in, I just got burnt for this, so therefore I'm not going to do it again. Does that, again, is that really the description of what we're talking about in terms of this sorrow for sin or this sin situation? Like, because I may just then say, right, I'm not going to do that specific thing again because that specific thing got me this consequence, but I will still do this other thing that may not, which is pretty much just as bad, but it's not going to get me this consequence. And so, you know, for example, you may say, right, I'm not going to steal from that shop, but I may take money out of my mum's purse because my mum won't catch me. You know, there's no cameras in my house, so that's fine. You know what I'm saying? There is through your own, through our own behavioral patterns, you know, we change our behavior based on consequences all the time. So what makes this really a spiritual issue more than just a, you know, cause and effect thing that you just rationalize out? You know what, I drove down this road and sped and got caught, so you know what, I'm just never going to drive down that road again. You know what I mean? Rather than to be like, let me just fix how I'm driving. You know what I'm saying? There's quite a lot of comments here, so we're going to go Ruben first, then Emilio, then Midi, then Nathan. That's the order in which I saw it anyway. So yeah, Ruben first.
I literally just wanted to touch very briefly on this idea a couple of questions or comments ago about, you know, what you do in front of people in terms of, like, what do you feel is going to be found out or not. There's this thing I read about online which was, I think it's got some random name like returning trolley theory or something like that. That's probably not even what it's called. But this idea that in a society, in our Western culture, the ultimate test of your moral character is whether you return the trolley or not when you go to the shop. Because in reality, no one is going to turn around and tell you that you've got to. It's an inconvenience, it's whatever, you know what I mean? It's not like you have to. But then, you know, you either choose to return it or you choose not to. And there's this kind of, you know, internal thing of, oh, am I going to waste my time or do it? Or am I just going to do this because it's what I should do and that kind of thing? And now that I've said that very random just point that I wanted to throw in there, I guess, Reese, what you said there is, in my experience, the whole just saying I'm going to change for the consequence, it's not effective. I think that for some things it is. And as you said, we tweak our behavior all the time, but it's not a consistent response. And it ends up being that you end up responding out of fear, if that makes sense, rather than any other motivation.
Just to carry on with that trolley example, everyone may return the trolley if there is a guy out there that's willing to shout at you if you just leave your trolley around. But how would you, are you going to return your trolley if there's no one there? And so you like, what changes that behavior? Like, what would change you from leaving your trolley to going to putting it back if it wasn't someone standing there to tell you or shout at you or give you a bad response if you didn't? What did I say? Emilio first, and then Midi, and then Nathan. Emilio.
You guys just made some really interesting points there about the consequence. And I think what's coming to mind is if we're focused only on the work and the consequence of that work or sin or whatever action is, then how do we know that we're not going to do that thing again, regardless of if we say, God, I'm not going to do it again? I think this is just what I wanted to add to the conversation, is that once we switch our minds to remembering that faith comes first, then the actions come as a result of the faith, then we can kind of grasp the idea of change over time, of sanctification, of development of character, or whatever it is. Because if we're just focused on not doing that one thing again because of the consequence, of course, like your example was, Reese, we're going to just lower the action, so then we'll lower the consequence. Whilst if we're focusing on the faith, no matter how many times you fall, that trust in God is going to allow you to overcome it over time.
For sure. Love that. Midi?
The point I was going to add was perhaps one of the ways or part of the way in which we know when we're genuinely sorry, or a genuine repentance, I guess, is in some ways, like, it's the attitude of things. Because when you're more concerned about the consequences rather than genuinely being sorry, sometimes we have this attitude of like pride. It's not because you felt bad that you lied about something. It's actually because, okay, when you've been caught, you feel embarrassed, you don't feel, whatever it was, whether you thought you were slick for whatever you stole from your mom's purse and then you realize you weren't and you're embarrassed about it and stuff, that leads you to being annoyed and stuff. It's your pride kind of taken over. Whereas when it's from a genuine place in your heart, it's more an essence of grace, I guess. It's similar to one of the points that Jalice made and stuff about how sometimes you can look at things of your loved ones, whether it's your parents or someone or your friends, and they say, oh, but how can you do that? Or why would you do that? And you feel a sense of disgust where you realize that actually, no, this is wrong. And I don't want this to happen. I don't want to be this person, or I don't want this to be a thing that continues, because I see how it's wrong. And I see how the concern that my loved ones have for me, I see the concern that now I can understand and have for myself. It's a different place of attitude. But yeah.
Yeah, I hear that. Cool, thank you. Nathan, did you want to say anything, or are you good?
these guys have mostly covered my point. But yeah, I just think even what Midi's saying there, this whole thing of understanding that there's a problem and understanding I don't want to be this way anymore, I think that has to come from somewhere. And so I think unless you're going somewhere with God or he's calling to you, I guess, which he always is, then a lot of the times the seeing that there's a problem is something that comes and goes. So we will have moments of kind of like lucidness where, is that a word, lucidness? But we'll have moments where we see that there's a problem and we're like, you know, I want to change or I don't want to be this way. But I genuinely think that can go away. And so I feel like it's important to act on it when the feeling's there, because conviction comes and goes.
For sure. Can someone read Hebrews 12:17. And I'm going to, this kind of highlights why this is such a big topic and why it deserves our attention. Hebrews 12:17. Here's a text that we've read before in these studies.
Hebrews 12:17. For ye know how that afterward, when ye would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears.
Awesome. Who's that talking about? Doesn't say who he's talking about. Maybe we read the previous verse. Maybe do 16 and 17.
According to the verse before, I think it might be Esau.
It's Esau. So, Esau, it says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Right? And so it's essentially saying Esau, when he finally got to the point where, wow, I actually did what I did and the consequence was the consequence, he tried to repent. He even tried to repent with tears. So that tells you that there is an element of sincerity about, it's not just the fact that I'm just doing this so that I can get what I want. He's actually sad about it. He's literally doing it with tears, but he couldn't find repentance because the source of his repentance was not because he was sad about the action. He was sad about the consequence. He was sad that he lost his birthright, right? Jenny.
I had a point and I was like, you know what, let me just hold off. And then I saw this verse and I was like, oh, wow. In my Bible, it says place of repentance, or it says, or way to change his mind. And for me, when I was doing different things, and I even said to my mom, I said, it's just like, it's the consequence. It's not even really for me. The thing itself is the consequence. And I was like, when I look at this, it says the way to change his mind. I think it's in Acts, I think it's 3:19. It says repent and be converted. And I think it's what we've been talking about already, in the sense that, yes, true repentance, as Nathan was mentioning as well, it comes from God. It's not something that we initiate or that we have. That comes from God. And that repentance, it causes us to change. And I think that's actually the huge difference between, you know, the wicked and those who seek God. Because at the end of Earth's history, every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord, every tongue. But it depends on whether we do that before Christ comes or after, that makes us live with him. You see, the wicked who say afterwards, they're not interested in their characters being changed. They're not interested in making a change. They're just saying what they need to say to get on. And yeah. I think that's the difference that I've seen. Like, and I think if we're really truly honest with ourselves, we know when we say we're not going to do it again, but deep down, we really do, because of our, because of the different things we're going through. And I say that because I know that's what I've experienced as well.
Real talk.
But then I've been like, you know what, Jalice? No, this is where this ends now. That's it. And so it's like that change of mind. And I think that's what God honors. He knows that we of ourselves, we don't have the power to actually change or to do anything different. But when we make that choice, he honors that. And that's where he gives us the power to actually not do that thing again.
Awesome. Thank you. Cool. So just to make this point, right, there is a reason why these studies are building blocks. There's foundations and we build on those foundations, right? So part of the key to this is truly being poor in spirit. If Jesus skipped verse 3 and went straight to verse 4 and said, look, just be mournful, but it's so easy to fall into this trap of consequence only or consequence focused repentance. But if you are truly poor in spirit, if you're truly sorry for your spiritual condition, if you're truly like recognize it and be like, wow, I am wretched, I'm miserable, I'm poor, I'm blind and naked. If that is really the posture of your heart, then it makes this repentance, this mourning of your spiritual condition so much easier. If you haven't yet reached there, then this mourning almost becomes impossible, right? And so, again, we see the reason why Jesus layered it how he did, the reason why we need to hit that first step before we reach the second step, and almost we need to carry it with us as we continue, right? So here's some nice little, I guess, pointers in the right direction when it comes to our spiritual mourning for sin, right? So the first one is being appalled by the sin. And as we've said, this is a shift from being appalled by the consequence. So do we actually genuinely feel like what we did was wrong? And do we feel horrible the fact that we are full of that? I know I've committed sins in the past where I shocked myself. Like, it was like, wow, I didn't even realize that it was that, it's got that bad. Like, the sin in my life has got that bad that I just did that. Wow. Like, it was almost scary. Like, has sin got to that point? Are we really, like, scared, like, almost scared about the sin that's in our lives? Or is it just, oh, yeah, that was kind of bad. Yeah, you know. Yeah, I mean, we probably shouldn't do that. Is it a probably we shouldn't do that? Or is it, wow, I'm gutted that I just did that, right? Again, focusing on this word mourning, right? Second, right, is having specific guilt. Does anyone know what specific guilt is? No? Okay, specific guilt is where it's not the fact, you're not just dealing with the fact that, oh, I'm sinful. When you do something wrong, you don't go, I'm just a sinful person. You are specifically looking at exactly what happened in that situation. So if I stole something, for example, or if I lied, I'm dealing with that specific situation. Why did I lie then? What was in my heart that made me lie then? What pride was I doing? And really getting into the deepness of what the sin situation was, because that moves you away from the consequence of the fact that, you know, I got caught stealing or I got caught lying and this relationship broke down or whatever. It's now dealing with what was in my heart that actually led me to do this thing. Like, not just dealing with the sin itself almost, but the actual roots of where you started. Yeah, makes sense?
Yeah, I hear that.
Yeah, cool. All right. Third thing, caring more about the consequences of your sin for others rather than the consequences of the sin for yourself. Worrying more about the consequences of your sin for others rather than the consequences of your sin for yourself. For example, if you stole something, right? Again, feeling sorry that that person who you stole from has now got to go without that thing, rather than the fact that, oh no, I might get caught and get punished. Yeah? Oh no, you know, I lied. That means I've broken this person's trust. You know, they're now going around with misinformation. Who knows what that might do to them? How they might, you know, deal with that. Whatever the sin is, just looking at how that sin is affecting other people rather than just ourselves, having a less selfish view of our own sin. Does that make sense?
Yeah,
cool. Fourth thing we've all spoken about, and we said it a lot, is trying to change behavior. And as Jaleese was mentioning, not just let me try and change behavior, but through Jesus, like through God, trying to like actually using the Holy Spirit to actually delve deep into that, actually try and make a change, actually repent, actually do a 360, a 180, and actually go in a different direction. Maybe take steps to not do that thing again. So, you know, if your problem is, you know, stealing, and, you know, maybe don't put yourselves in those temptations very often, etc. You know, give yourself an accountability partner. There's always practical steps we can take, but ultimately it's going to come down to the power of God that's going to help you, right? And the last thing and the most important thing, and Jaleese spoke about this earlier and I wanted to come back to it, is being awestruck by the forgiveness of Jesus. Sometimes to really get to grips with and really get genuine mourning for sin, sometimes you just have to go to, you know, the end of Matthew or the end of Luke or the end of John and just read the crucifixion experience. Read through Gethsemane, like really start to deep what Jesus had to go through so that you could, you know, not only do what you just did, but get forgiveness for it. And that focus on Christ, that focus on Jesus is really the thing that brings genuine sorrow for sin. That is the core moment where you can feel proper mourning. So we just dealt with one half of the text. We've only dealt with like half of the verse, so we need to read the other half. So if someone could read the second half of Matthew 5, verse 4. This is the good part.
So the second part of verse 4 says, "For they shall be comforted."
For they shall be comforted, right? What does comfort look like? In this context, if you know you're mourning over your spiritual condition, or more so you're mourning over a specific sin that you just did, or whatever the case is, what does comfort look like?
I think sometimes we think, like when we're trying when parents are trying to comfort a child, or when, you know, someone's trying to say, you know, like, hush up, like, be quiet. I think sometimes we think that comfort is when you stop crying. But really it's like, what I can think of it as is that the person is just there for you. God is just there for you. Whether it's that's an encouraging word, you know, a reassuring hug, just being there with you in that. That's what comes to mind for me.
Emilia?
Yeah, I was literally going to say the same thing as Jaleese, just knowing that we have that guarantee that Christ will be with us as we overcome whatever that sin is or thing.
Awesome. Cool. Just to highlight that, If we can read Isaiah 61, and if we could read, yeah, we'll start from verse 1. If we can go from verse 1 to verse 3, and this is the ultimate result of our mourning, and this is the good part, right? If we can genuinely mourn, if we can first be genuinely poor in spirit, and then we can genuinely mourn, this is where we end up. So yeah, Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 3.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance to our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, and oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, that planted the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified.
Awesome. Right. Awesome. So basically, for those who mourn, it says those who mourn will be granted Zion. It says you will get beautiful headdresses for ashes. You'll get oils of gladness for mourning. You'll be the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, and called oaks of righteousness. That's the comforted. That's the, you know, if you mourn, you will be comforted. That's the comfort. And so, as we said in the first study, wherever you find yourself on the spiritual journey, heaven is your home. If you can get it done, if you're there genuinely, if you're there with Christ and he's putting you through each of these stages, wherever you're at, heaven is your home. So yeah, any other points before we close? Because I know we've got AY soon. Yeah, Chalice.
Something I was going to mention earlier with Peter, it was just the fact that the look of the Savior broke him down, seeing that God loved him. It's like, well, I know we say it, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, you know, like it's like a mantra. But when we really see that love of Christ, like you mentioned, yeah. Listening, we are encouraged to listen to or to read the crucifixion of Christ daily, so we keep that in our minds. When we realize what Christ has done for us, we're less likely you know, wanting to hurt them. When you have a close friend or a family member and you see the pain that they experience through what you've done, when we see the pain, like you said, that we cause Christ from our sins, it's like, whoa, wait, but God loves me. I don't want to hurt him. I don't want to do this to him. And I think that's why I love the story of Mary Magdalene. And I think it's also the fact that we're told Simon Peter wouldn't have, if he had realized and recognized himself when he walked on water and then he took his eyes off Christ and he fell, if he recognized and knew that he didn't know himself in that time, then it's less likely we would have had that situation with the cock crowing. And so it's that situation, it's like, wait, I, like you said as well, I need to know myself that I'm capable of horrendous sins. But God knows this. But what I love as well with Mary is that God also knows the good and the great that we are capable of, that we also don't recognize in ourselves. And so it's like when we just throw ourselves on Christ's mercy and just be willing to learn how to love him, we can do those things that he wants us to do, that we would surprise ourselves, like, what? Like with Moses, like God led, you know, many people through the wilderness through him, like what God can do through us when we just not be afraid, but just surrender ourselves to him.
Awesome point, thank you. Yeah, that's so important. Nathan?
And just continuing from kind of like Jaleesa's train of thought, when it comes to us, you know, knowing that when we get to a point where we see that through whatever we've done, and even though, you know, what is that verse in the Bible? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when we weren't, like, when we weren't looking to come to him, when we didn't know or didn't care about him, that's the condition that Jesus died for us in, and he would do it again. I think that part is very powerful, because in that situation, if we can learn to siphon a little bit of that love from Jesus, if we can get to that point, I think we become exponentially more powerful, very powerful as friends and like allies to everyone else. Because if people can look in us and see that even if I don't agree with everything you're doing, I will still love you, and we can actually show the love that Jesus showed, that is like one of the most comforting things for people. And it's one of the things that, the main things that actually bring people to God. You know, I think one of the things with adulthood is we all grow up and we see that we can be very different to a lot of the people we see. But that doesn't mean that we can't still win them. That doesn't mean we can't still be have an impact on them and make them feel more comfortable and make them feel loved. And I think that Jesus is the catalyst to actually letting that happen. And the closer we get with God, the closer and the bigger impacts we can have on the world.
100%, 100%. No, thank you. Any other points before we close? No? Okay. Nathan, is you're the last person talking. Do you want to close in prayer, please?
Okay, let's say a word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything that you've done for us, Lord. We thank you for your Sabbath and for the fact that today, more than any other day, you wanted to meet with us and spend some time with us. Lord, sometimes it's really easy to meet with you in a church setting, but when the music's over and when we go home and we're faced with our week, that's when we need you the most. So I pray that even as we separate now, you'll be with us and you'll help us, that we won't seek to separate ourselves from you. Me, most of all, in that prayer, Lord, I pray that you'll please help us, that we'll stay close to you and we'll stay close to each other so that we can support and help and pray for each other. And I thank you for this new year that you've given us. I thank you for every day, every hour, that we can make changes, we can draw closer to you, and we can choose to change. I pray that you'll please bless us and be with us through the coming week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks. So in a couple of weeks we'll be going on to the third part, the third beatitude. So but yeah, please, if you have time, meditate on these couple of verses. But yeah, hopefully we'll see you in a couple of weeks. Thanks, for guys.
Oh, thank you.
Much love, everyone.
Thank you.
Thank you.